The spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude, while unique from one another, they go hand in hand with one another. You see, you can have solitude without having silence, but it is almost impossible to experience silence without solitude. So rather than spending a couple of weeks discussing these disciplines separately, I'm going to do my best to address them as two sides of the same coin this morning. Now, by definition, solitude is the state or situation of being alone without other people. And for some of you, that sounds like heaven on earth, right? For others, I've shared this before, you know, when Caleb would get in trouble, we wouldn't let him play with Carly. And when Carly would get in trouble, we made her play with Caleb. So just different types of people. But solitude is the situation of being alone without other people. Solitude provides believers with an opportunity to reflect on spiritual matters by removing the distractions of people and removing the distraction of things. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor John preached on the discipline of community, and he talked about how we need one another in order to grow in our spiritual maturity. Experiencing community is essential to our spiritual growth, but so is solitude and being alone with just us and our Creator. Let's look at it from a different perspective. Let's look at it from the perspective of playing basketball, all right? How important is it to have time practicing together as a team if you're playing organized league or whatever? How important is it to come together and practice as a team? Well, it's essential. If you do not have a game plan, in other words, if you don't have what your options are of what defense you're going to play, or what's your offensive scheme, or will you press or not, or, you know, if you don't have that plan, you won't have a chance to be a cohesive unit on the court. You'll just have chaos on the court. And, you know, some people say that's what some teams look like, but, you know, there's a plan if they're well coached. But practice as a team is only one aspect of playing basketball. You also need to practice on your own. If you don't practice on your own, you'll never even have the chance to be on the team. You need to practice things such as dribbling drills and shooting and post moves and layups and how to stand properly as you're playing defense and be in that defensive stance. What about conditioning and strength training? Yes, you do some of that as a team, but if you don't do that on your own, then you're in trouble. And if you know anything about basketball, you know that all of this stuff is important. Now, let's consider for just a moment. According to research, the best shooters in the National Basketball Association will shoot baskets, you know, shoot baskets practicing on their own somewhere between 300 and 500 shots every single day. Okay? And the article that I read, went on to say that the more you practice at game speed, the closer you become to being a greater shooter on game day. Now, some people say, and I don't want to argue this fact with you because some of you may have differing opinions, but some people say that the greatest basketball player of all time was Michael Jordan. I agree with that, but others think other people. But anyway, and when I researched his practice habits, here's what I discovered. Not practicing with his team, but just on his own, I discovered that he spent the entire summer getting ready for basketball season by having two private practice sessions every day. And in those practice sessions, each session, he would shoot the ball at least 500 times. That meant that he was practicing twice a day, 500 shots each practice, 6,000 shots a week, because he did take a day off each week, which I think is biblical, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Can you imagine 6,000 shots a week? And by the way, that was at game speed. He also practiced his free throws separately. And this is what blew my mind. On the free throw line, it was even better, because he had a goal every time he practiced to make 100 free throws in a row. Okay? 100 free throws in a row. And so he would be going along shooting his free throws. He might get to 51 or 63 or maybe even 77 and then miss a shot and start over until he made 100 in a row. The dedication he had to improving himself as an individual is what made him stand out as a leader. And as, you know, some would argue, the greatest basketball player of all time. I share that with you to help you to see the correlation between our quiet time alone with God and our time as a community of believers. Folks, community is important. We cannot become the people that God wants us to be by living in isolation. But time alone with God is also important, because we're never going to grow to the spiritual maturity that God wants for us if all of our learning is done in a group setting. If everything that you learn about God this week comes from my sermon or your Sunday school class or your community group, that's not enough. We need time alone. We need both community and solitude. Now, I want to direct your attention to an event that is recorded in the book of Exodus today. And as we are going to look at this historical event, I want us to recognize some of the symbolic meaning behind this event as well. Now, as you know, the children of Israel became slaves in the country of Egypt sometime after Joseph had moved all of his family down, and they were saved from the famine that was going on, and so then they began to grow and prosper, and somewhere in that process, Joseph was no longer the second in command of the Pharaoh, and so they grew and grew, and they were put into slavery in Egypt. And about 400 years passed by, and God used Moses to go to Pharaoh and ask him to let God's people go. Now, these events are found in the first several chapters of Exodus. This morning, I want to encourage you to look at Exodus chapter 14. And as we consider the symbolism found in the book of Exodus, I want you to see this as a picture of the Christian life. You see, Egypt is always, in Scripture, is always a picture of sin. It represents or is symbolic of sin. The Israelites were God's chosen people. Just as God has chosen his believers to follow him today, Israel was representative of God's chosen people. The 400 years of slavery that they had been experiencing in Egypt was a symbol of man's bondage in sin. Just as Egypt represented sin, slavery in Egypt was slavery to sin. Just as we are slaves to sin as we are in our fleshly nature. But God delivers us from that sin. And the sacrifice that was experienced in the Passover, you remember the 10 plagues that took place, and then finally the last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn son. And they, God showed them a way for the death angel to pass over. And so they had to sacrifice a lamb and spread its blood on the post of the door of the house. And so the sacrifice in the Passover is symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to cover our sins so that we will not have to pay the penalty of death for our sins. After the Passover, Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore." And so that's where we get the word Exodus, which meant leaving, simply. And so they left Egypt. And in the same way, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the bondage of sin, just as the Israelites were delivered from bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then, once they had left Egypt, they came to a place where it was, they encamped by the Red Sea. And we all know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And that crossing of the Red Sea is yet another picture that is symbolic of experiencing freedom from the power of sin. Completely getting out of Egypt. That's what was symbolized in the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's where our story picks up today as we read in Exodus chapter 14. So I want to encourage you to look there with me. Exodus chapter 14. We'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. And if you know anything about this chapter, you know that that's not even the good part of the story. That's will stop before they get to the crossing. But you already know the crossing. You already know about how God used Moses to stretch out his hand and walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. But I want us to focus this morning on verses 1 through 14. The Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi-hahiroth, in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And then Moses responded to the people. He said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This morning, as we think about the concept of solitude, I want us to think about this idea of you have only to be silent. The first thing I notice in this passage is God's direction for the people of Israel. He told them where to camp. He said, go and camp by the sea. Now remember, how many people are we talking about here? Upwards of over 2 million, right? This was not... Okay, I wonder what my son just said. This is not a small camping thing, okay? 2 million people out in the wilderness, and they have come to this place and camped by the sea. It sounds wonderful. But he told them where to go. And where he told them to go was by the sea with mountains on each side of them. And he placed them there so that Pharaoh would think that they were trapped. You see what verse 3 says? Pharaoh will say about the people that they're wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. They are sitting ducks there next to the sea in between two mountains. Pharaoh thought he had a plan to attack and destroy them. Well, when the Israelites saw their predicament, they did what they did best. They griped and complained. They cried out to the Lord in fear. They cried out to God in anger and said, wasn't it, couldn't we have just stayed in Egypt and died? Were there no graves left? Why did we have to come out here just to be killed? And God, through the leadership of Moses, as well as his angel, led the people into a situation where they had nowhere else to turn. The Israelites found themselves at the end of their rope, so to speak. And because they found themselves at the end of their rope, they actually listened to what Moses had to say. And they actually did what he told them to do, which frankly was pretty easy. He said, "You have only to be silent." That's it. Just be still, quiet, calm, and watch the Lord fight for you. Well, not only do we see God's direction for the people of Israel, we also see His deliverance for the people of Israel. God told Moses to tell the people to get ready to go. And so the angel that God had been using to guide the children of Israel through the desert, that was in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This angel went from being in front of them and went behind them. And the angel served as a wall of protection against the Egyptian army that was coming up upon them. And so during the night, as they were getting ready to leave, the angel protected them. And then God parted the water, and He dried up the ocean floor for His people to be able to walk across and escape from the Egyptians. God completely and totally delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians, and their only responsibility was to be silent. So what can we learn from the example of the Israelites here? I think there are four things. I put them on the board because I know a lot of you like to write these things down. They're also in the YouVersion interactive study notes if you just want to get them from there. The first thing is that we must follow God's direction, even when it doesn't make sense. If they thought that they were being chased by the Egyptians, why in the world would they ever go to a place that traps them? They were locked. landlocked, waterlocked. They could not move. They were sitting ducks. Sometimes God's direction doesn't make sense, but we've got to follow His direction even in those times. The second thing that I think we can learn from this is that we need to turn to God and trust God. Preferably before we get to the end of our ropes, but we've got to learn to trust in Him. The problem is that we're often too busy trying to make something happen rather than waiting on God to make stuff happen. Is that true? I know it's true in my life. I gotta be fixing the problem, but God doesn't ask us to fix it. He just wants us to wait and watch Him work. The third thing that we can learn from this is that we must remain calm. That's how the New Living Translation translates this. You have only to be silent. It says to remain calm and leave everything in the hands of God. And then fourthly, we need to realize that times of silence and solitude have value. And I'll be honest with you, folks, I think this is probably the hardest lesson that we as citizens of a Western nation, as Americans, we struggle with this concept. And that is that sitting still and quietly has value. One of the fundamental purposes of solitude is to give us concrete ways of entering into such a stillness so that God can come in and do what only God can do. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Sacred Rhythm, says, "For the most part, I'm not sure we human beings are capable of being still and letting God fight for us without a discipline to help us do it. It's not natural for us. We always want to be doing something rather than allowing God the opportunity to do." So we've got to realize that these times of silence and solitude are valuable. In fact, these times are so valuable that even Jesus withdrew for the purpose of silence and solitude over and over again during His time of ministry here on earth. I want to encourage you now to look at Mark chapter 6. Gospel of Mark chapter 6, which Mark is often called the gospel of action, because Mark focuses a lot on what Jesus did and all of the things that happened. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, we find that Jesus sends out the 12 disciples for the first time and sends them out on mission to go and to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and cast out demons. At the end of Mark chapter 6, we find the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But in the middle of Mark chapter 6, in verse 31, well, let's start reading in verse 30, 31, and 32. Hear what the Bible has to say. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. In verse 31, and He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Not only do we see, you know, God's direction to silence and solitude, we see here an invitation from Jesus to experience silence and solitude. And His invitation was well timed. It came at a time when the disciples needed it. It came at a time when he needed it. He said, come away and spend some time alone. Well, what was happening during this time? Well, according to the context, I told you a minute ago that the disciples had just gone out for their first mission trip, if you will. Their first outing, their first gospel adventure on their own, sent out two by two. Jesus wasn't around, and they were expected to do everything. This was a big deal, and they had just come back. Anytime you go through a situation like that, you know, the emotional and physical exhaustion that comes from that kind of experience causes you to need time away. But the other thing that happens here in Mark chapter 6 is that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has just been killed by King Herod. And if we remember, John was a very important part of the lives of many of Jesus' disciples. He was a mentor to many of them. And it was John the Baptist that said, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He sent those disciples to follow Jesus. He was a huge, important part of their lives, and he had just been beheaded by King Herod. Jesus and his disciples needed time and opportunity to grieve the loss of this dear friend and to rest from all that had been happening. So Jesus' invitation was well-timed, but it was also greatly needed. You see, this was a tremendously busy season for the apostles. In fact, the scripture tells us in verse 31, they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. Does that sound familiar, David? Yesterday afternoon, David's, or maybe it was Friday, it's been such a busy week, I don't remember. But sometime around 3 or 4 o'clock, he says, "I think I need to go eat. I haven't eaten anything today." Yeah. They were busy. Didn't even have time to eat. They needed downtime to treat their emotional and their physical exhaustion. Unfortunately, that didn't even happen. Because if you keep reading in verse 33 and beyond, we find out that undeterred, the crowds followed Jesus and found him, and that's when we have the feeding of the 5,000. Right after he said, "Come away and get alone by yourself and rest." But when he saw the crowds, he had compassion and he fed them. But you know what? As soon as that event finished, as soon as the crowd was dispersed, do you know what Jesus did? He put them on a boat and said, "Go, get away, spend some time alone." Barton said, "Jesus seeks to guide his disciples, both then and now, into rhythms of solitude, community, and ministry. In such a rhythm, solitude helps us stay attentive to the dynamics of spiritual exhaustion and attend to the deeper sources before they pull us under. If you have no time set aside to just be alone with God and consider where you are spiritually, you will get sucked under by everything that's happening in this life. You have no margin to allow you the opportunity to evaluate your spiritual situation. This goes back to what I've been saying about knowing, abiding, and obeying. You see, solitude is all about abiding in God. And when we leave that part out of the equation, we become deformed disciples because all we're focused on is knowing and obeying, but without abiding, there's no love. There's no intimacy with God. We only have to look at Mary and Martha to determine that God prefers our presence with Him much more than our busyness for Him. Too many of us today find ourselves in a busy season. We try to tell ourselves it's a busy season that never seems to end. And if that's the case, folks, it's not a season, it's your life. And you got to figure out some way to not be so busy. And there's only one hope of escape. We've got to learn how to say no. And some of you are thinking, this is the kettle, or what, calling something black, however that goes. I know I struggle with saying no. I know I do. The pot calling the kettle black. Sorry, We've got to learn how to say no to things. To the things that keep us so busy that we don't have time to spend in solitude with God. Now, that, again, goes against what we generally feel as Americans, as hardworking, blue-collar Americans. We want to be working. We want to be doing. See, I believe there is a reluctance to silence and solitude. Think about for a moment what's required to experience silence and solitude. Solitude is a place. It is a place in time that is set apart for God and God alone. It is a time when we unplug and withdraw from the noise of interpersonal interactions, from the noise, the busyness, and the constant stimulation with life in the company of others. Solitude is a place set aside for God, but solitude can also be associated with a physical place, a physical location that has been set apart for times alone with God. A place that's not cluttered with work. It's not cluttered with noise, technology, or other relationships, or any other things that call us back from spending time with God and call us back into doing things rather than just being with Him. But most important, solitude is a place inside myself where God's Spirit dwells and my spirit dwells together with Him in union. Solitude is a place. And silence goes hand in hand with solitude. You see, silence deepens our experience of solitude. Because in silence, we choose to not only unplug from the constant stimulation of life and the company of others, but we also choose to unplug from our own addictions to noise, to words, and to activities. And folks, unplugging from constant stimulation is easier said than done. There's nothing in Western culture or even in our religious subculture to support us entering into these times for being unproductive rather than being, at a frenetic pace trying to do everything that we can get done in a day's time. In many circles, busyness is equated to godliness. If you don't believe that, walk with me through an association meeting of our churches, and you go and you speak to a pastor, and you say, "Oh, how are you doing, brother?" The most common answer will be, "Oh, I'm so busy." As if that's supposed to somehow show your worth as a pastor. And I just want to say, I'm so sorry. Because that's not what God's called us to. That's a distortion, a complete distortion of the truth. He wants us to find rest in Him. Several years ago, as technological advances began to accelerate, there was speculation that one day, because of all of these conveniences that we were about to experience, one day we would no longer work 5 days a week, but we would be able to move to a 4-day work week because of our increased productivity. Tell me, has that happened for you? No. Not only has that not happened, but it seems like we've gone the other direction entirely. You see, constant contact with email and instant messaging and social media has almost made it impossible to have any boundaries around our working life, and it's causing us to end up working 6 or even 7 days a week. How many of us start our day and end our day by looking at our phones to check our email or looking at our phones to look at social media? Folks, the struggle is real. Unplugging is much easier said than done. And you know, you all know, I'm a fan of technology. We utilize technology here, well, I think it's safe to say I use technology a whole lot more than our previous lead pastor. Amen? If Brother Ron was here, which he's traveling to see his kids this morning, he would give me a hearty amen for that. I'm a fan of technology, whether that's streaming Bible studies on Right Now Media or downloading podcasts or utilizing Bible apps or Bible study software. I mean, if you hadn't discovered blueletterbible.com, you're missing out. These are all amazing things. But if our device is a distraction to being in the presence of God, then we need to turn it off. Or bare minimum, disable its connectivity. There is a little airplane somewhere on your phone that if you punch that button, nothing comes in. It's called airplane mode. It's a wonderful thing. How many times have you been doing your quiet time and a text comes in? Or an email? Or someone calls and interrupts? This is the reason why when I get away for spiritual renewal, I like to go to places that have no cell phone connectivity at all. I love to go out to the state park just north of Huntsville because you're down in a valley and there's no cell signal whatsoever. You can drive up the hill and get there, but as long as you're down at the campsite, they can't find you. Which is bad when there are tornadoes coming through, we found out. But it's good for just about every other situation. When there's no cell signal, when there's no Wi-Fi, it forces us to unplug. And if you can't get away and go camp or get away and do whatever, then unplug yourself. Disconnect yourself. You see, what feels like a convenience is actually robbing us of those things that we value most. Constant noise, interruption, and drivenness to be more productive cuts us off from, or at least interrupts, the direct experience that we want to have with God. And this is more isolating than what we realize. When we do this, we lose touch with the quieter and more subtle experiences with God. Solitude is an opportunity to reclaim that. It's an opportunity to interrupt this cycle by turning off the noise and turning off the stimulation that's in our lives so that we can hear the call of God upon our lives. That longing that calls us deeper into a relationship that that is the only relationship that can truly satisfy the longings of our heart and the loneliness of our heart. That's our relationship with God. We look to social media wanting connection, and it leaves us wanting. It's one thing to ask you to unplug. It's another thing to actually ask you to do it. I don't know if you realize this, but in 2004, a new word emerged in the English language. And by 2013, that word had been added to the Oxford English Dictionary. And that word is FOMO. You, if you're older than me or my age and above, you may not have a clue as to what FOMO is. But FOMO is an acronym that stands for the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. You see, a study on the subject defined it as the uneasy and sometimes all-consuming feeling that you are missing out on something, that your peers are doing something that you're not able to be a part of, or you're not in the know about something, or maybe you don't possess something that someone else has. According to the study, nearly 75% of young adults have said that they experience this phenomenon. Fear of missing out. Ironically, the article that I read, which was from Time Magazine on fear of missing out or FOMO, ironically, their solution, though not based on Scripture, has a biblical truth as its foundation. You see, their remedy for FOMO is gratitude, believe it or not. The article stated, the inevitable comparisons to the fake lives on Facebook makes you feel you have less. Contemplating what you are lucky to already possess makes you feel you have more. So maybe it's time to look at the good things you have taken for granted in life rather than your Facebook feed. Turn your notifications off. This is from Time Magazine. They see the issue. So I would be remiss if I did not give you some simple steps to take in order to experience silence and solitude. So very quickly, I want to cover just a few. The first is take advantage of those little solitudes that fill our day. Those few moments in bed before you get up and the house is completely quiet. Or maybe it's the quietness that you get to experience over your first cup of coffee or tea as you're sitting there early in the morning. But there are other little solitudes that come up. As you're sitting in rush hour traffic, not moving anywhere, you're alone in your car. Enjoy those moments of solitude. Or maybe rather than praying before a meal, have a time of silence, just as Pastor David did earlier with the Selah, to just have a moment of silence before God in gratitude for all He has done. There are others. Playing the quiet game in a car full of kids. That is a great option for some solitude. Or maybe it's just a quiet walk in the evening, or stepping out on the back porch and gazing at the moon. You may be called a lunatic, and you can look that up later if you don't know, but it's time of solitude. There are innumerable options in your day for solitude if you will just look for them. So look for those little solitudes. Number two, find or develop a quiet place that is designed specifically for silence and solitude. Right now, my spot for silence and solitude is the south end of our dining room table. That's where I sit every morning for anywhere from 30 minutes to 2 hours in silence and solitude, studying God's Word. For Joanna, she sits in a rattan chair that once belonged to her best friend Darlene. And when she's sitting there, I know that is my cue to not bother her. It doesn't always happen, but that is my cue to not bother her. You might even consider, building or repurposing an area in your home for this specific purpose. I mean, folks, we have game rooms. We have theater rooms in our homes. Why couldn't we have a room for silence and solitude? Or you could find a place outside your home. Go to a secluded place in a park, or come here. This room is empty almost all week long, except when I'm walking and praying or when Brother David is preparing for worship. This room's available. Come in and experience solitude here in the church. Or find a retreat center if that works out. Whatever you do, find a place for silence and solitude. And then the third thing, you've got to learn to focus your mind by blocking out the world's noise. We are inundated with noise. And there's nothing wrong with just a little quiet. In your daily recharge, the eighth appendix at the back of the book, starting on page 81, has some helpful hints about how to make this happen. On page 83, I explain a simple breathing technique for calming my ADHD mind to focus on God and focus upon His Word, and I encourage you to look at that. The breathing exercise coupled together with praying scripture that's described in that section is a part of my daily routine. Every day when I sit down to start my time with God, that's what I do. And in your daily studies this week, I'm also going to be challenging you to experiment with a different type of scripture journaling called Lectio Divina, which attempts to balance times of silence with times of reading God's Word. This is, if you're going through the recharge, this is going to replace your soap journaling time for this week and for the weeks to come. It could be either soap or Lectio, whichever you prefer. And there are some simple instructions in your book in Appendix 9 about how to do that. The key, though, folks, is we need to do it. And so I want to close our time this morning with a reading from Psalm 62. And I want to invite you to read with me from the screen. So would you stand together as we take this opportunity to read God's Word together? Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "For God alone," say it with me, "for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are our refuge, our rock, and our salvation. And Lord, I pray, O God, that You will help me to learn to wait in silence for You, for my hope is only in You, Lord. Father, help us find time. Help us to find ways to be alone with You this week. Father, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.